Acts chapter 20. It's always a special Sunday when it's the first Sunday of the new year as we look into God's Word together, and it's always a great responsibility to open the Word and to preach the Word, but especially as you start a new year and you're, in a sense, setting a tone and a direction for the coming year and just helping all of us to think about priorities and where our confidence is, and just all the things that go on. And of course, the Bible is just so full of many great texts that you could preach on. We're going to look at Acts 20, the words of the Apostle Paul, in verses 22 to 24. But I'm going to read 17 right to the end of the chapter, 17 to 38. And then we'll focus in on those three verses in particular. We'll draw a little bit from other parts as well, but 22 to 24 is our text. But let's read 17 on. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. In particular, I'm going to reread verses 22 to 24, because that's what we'll focus in on. Paul says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, this first day of the year, not knowing what the future holds, being reminded by this text that the Apostle Paul's priority was to fulfill his ministry faithfully and fearlessly. And as we face the future, we ask that your Spirit would enable us to understand our ministry and to commit ourselves to faithfulness in discharging what you've entrusted to us, that you might be glorified and that we might have great joy no matter what comes. We thank you that our lives are in your hands. There's no other place we'd rather be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I've been fighting a cold and a sore throat this last few days. And in the confusion of New Year, I went home last night leaving my wallet here and my coffee mug, so two very important things to me. But I got back here without them, and thankfully I was able to get my coffee because of my phone. However, when I got here, I forgot my cough drops. So I may have to take a drink every few minutes just to keep going. That's just to let you know why. And hopefully we'll get through without my voice failing, and God has something to say to all of us, including me, through this passage, because it's a great, great text. Do you have some? That's my friends. Fishermen's friends are my friends, and unfortunately they went fishing. I think they're back in Burnaby fishing away without me. Oh, fishermen's friends. Where's Adrian? You need these when you're preaching. They are great. I don't know if they're Christian fishermen, but they certainly help you preach. So you'll excuse me. I can preach with a cough drop. It's better than no sound at all. I went online to just check something out, and I went onto the website of Open Doors, a ministry founded by Brother Andrew many, many years ago, involved in bringing Scripture into closed nations, and very much aware of the situation in the world. And according to Open Doors, on average, 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month, somewhere worldwide. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and 722 forms of violence are committed against Christian people every month. Obviously, in recent years, this has largely taken place in the Middle East, as we've heard of the atrocities of ISIS, and in North Korea, China, a few other places that are particularly bad for persecution. However, back in April of 1999, Charles Colson wrote some words in a commentary that described a similar situation. I would like to read what Charles Colson wrote. He says, and I quote, "It was a test all of us would hope to pass, but none of us really wants to take. A masked gunman points his weapon at a Christian and asks, 'Do you believe in God?' She knows that if she says yes, she'll pay with her life, but unfaithfulness to her Lord is unthinkable, so with what would be her last words, she calmly answers, 'Yes, I believe in God.' What makes this story remarkable is that the gunman was no communist thug, nor was the martyr a Chinese pastor. As you may have guessed, as I said, he wrote this in 1999, he says, the event I'm describing took place last Tuesday in Littleton, Colorado. As the Washington Post reported, the two students who shot 13 people did not choose their victims at random. They were acting out of a kaleidoscope of ugly prejudices. Media coverage has centered on the killer's hostility toward racial minorities and athletes, but there was another group the pair hated every bit as much, if not more, Christians. And there were plenty of them to hate at Columbine High School. According to some accounts, 8 Christians, 4 evangelicals and 4 Catholics, were killed. Among them was Cassie Bernal, and it was Cassie who made the dramatic decision I've just described. Cassie was in the school library reading her Bible when the two young killers burst in. As her classmate told Larry King on CNN, she completely stood up for God. When the killers asked her if there was anyone who had faith in Christ, she spoke up, and they shot her for it. As a result, this teenage girl became, in Chuck Colson's words, a rare American martyr of the 20th century. Sadly, not long after this tragic story, a similar crime was carried out in Alberta, where a boy of 14 gunned down two 17-year-olds in the local high school, killing one of them. The boy who died was also a Christian, though whether the killer knew that is not clear. What is clear is that being a follower of Jesus is no guarantee of immunity from life's tragedies, and has been the case in recent years in the Middle East and in communist Asia, and also back in 1999 for the Christian students in Littleton, Colorado. Being a follower of Jesus may be the cause of unjust suffering, even to the point of death. It's no coincidence, surely not, that when the Lord Jesus told his followers, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," he immediately preceded it with a promise, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We know that it may be costly to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we have a responsibility to be proactive in proclaiming the gospel. But those who are open about their faith may suffer for it. And so we begin a new year, and as we begin a new year, the storm clouds of persecution seem to be gathering on the horizon. The question is, will we continue to be a church that actively takes the gospel to the people of this community? If it becomes painful, will we shrink back? Will we question God? We may find ourselves facing doubt and confusion and fear should God allow us to face negative responses, painful responses from those around us. If he allows us to go through some form of suffering that doesn't even seem connected to our Christian identity, we may be facing doubt and confusion and fear. And so in this coming year, we may find ourselves being tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? Has he abandoned us? Pretending that we don't have these kinds of questions won't make them go away. It's better to face them directly and to ask God to teach us. And this morning we'll try to do just that as we look at the life of one who boldly lived the life of salt and light that the Lord Jesus called him to. And he suffered for that life of salt and light, and he counted it all joy. And so the words of the Apostle Paul in this long section we've read, but in particular in those three verses, teach us that when we face uncertain and painful times, God gives us every reason to be fearlessly faithful, because the gospel we proclaim is true for us too. We proclaim the gospel, we may suffer for it, but the very gospel we're telling others continues to apply to us. It continues to be our hope. It is true for us too. And so, we don't know what the future holds. Maybe it won't be persecution. We're not hoping for that, but we need to be ready for it. Jesus said, count the cost. He gave the illustration of a man trying to build a skyscraper, and he only had enough money to build a chicken coop. And everybody laughed at him. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. You can't be my disciple unless you give up everything you have, unless you renounce everything you have, your very right to life, the very people you love, even your own life. You must love me more than all others. Count the cost. And so when we face uncertain and painful times, God gives us every reason to be fearlessly faithful. Why? Because the gospel we proclaim is true for us too. So let's focus on that. Let's meditate on that this morning together. If it's of any help to you, there's an outline in the bulletin. If that is of any use, if you're taking notes or just want to know where we are as we work our way through this passage. Firstly, I want to look at the ministry of every believer. We will look at a number of M's here, the message of every believer and the mission of every believer and the mindset needed by every believer. And then there's no M, the comfort available to every believer. I couldn't find an M that worked for that. So you'll just have to remember comfort. The ministry of every believer. Paul describes it this way in verse 24, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify. So what does it mean? What does it involve being a servant, a minister of Jesus Christ? It means being a witness. The word testify here is from the same root as the word martyr in Greek. It really means one who reveals the truth, one who declares what he knows, one who bears witness. The reason the word martyr has the meaning it does in English is because so many Christians who were martyrs, meaning witnesses, their witness cost them their lives. And they became known as martyrs because they died for what they were believing and proclaiming. But the original meaning of the word martyr is to be a witness. And we're all called to be martyrs. We're called to martyrize. We're called to testify. And that's really what it means. It's just because so many Christians, in their faithfulness, paid with their lives that the word martyr came to mean someone who gives his life for a cause in English. If we look through this section from verses 18 to 27, where Paul calls the elders to him from Ephesus as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be arrested and suffer, he calls the elders from Ephesus to him, and he tells them what he has done among them, and he uses seven verbs that refer to various forms of speaking, just in this section from 18 to 27. And so his ministry is a ministry of testifying, of speaking. Christianity is a religion of the mind that has content that needs to be declared and revealed and spoken and preached and taught and written and communicated. It's a communicating religion. Now, that's not to say it is not a mystical religion as well, in the sense that there is communion with God. It's not merely an intellectual exercise, but it certainly never bypasses the mind. Truth is critically important, and declaring truth and testifying to truth is what we're called to do. It is what Paul was called to do. If we think about the fact that Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," to his disciples, and "You are the salt of the earth," light of the world means light which shines out the truth of God in the darkness of the human rebellion of this world. We are light in this dark world. We declare God's truth. We are also called to be salt. And salt exercises a righteous influence to hold back the decay of human depravity and provokes, sometimes as a result, persecution. Salt also provides flavor and tang and gives life flavor and purpose, if you will. But there's no light or salt apart from truth and declaration of truth. So witnesses testify. And Paul was given the ministry of testifying. We are given the ministry of testifying. We're called ambassadors. In other words, we speak, but we speak for someone else. And here, our witness, our ministry, is described as a task, literally a ministry, a diaconia. We have four diacons in our church who do diaconia, ministry, service. But actually, we have approximately 50 deacons in our church. All of us are ministers. All of us are servants of Jesus. All of us are called to be available to do his will. And in essence, our ministry is a trust that the Lord has given to us. Paul describes it as well as a course that he wants to finish, a race to be run. And all of these terms just give us insight into how he viewed this ministry the Lord had given him. It requires perseverance. A race is not a stroll. A race hurts. A race requires intense, focused effort with a finish line in mind. It is diligent work, or requires diligent work. And so all of us are here on earth for a purpose. We're all witnesses of what we know, of the one we know. We are salt and light. It's interesting that Jesus did not say to his disciples, "You ought to be the light of the world. You ought to be the salt of the earth." He didn't say that. He said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." That is who we are, and what we do flows out of what we are, who we are. And so that is the essence of our ministry, being salt and light, being revelation of God's truth that enlightens people and brings them out of darkness and restrains wickedness and gives purpose to life. So that's what our ministry involves, but where does it come from? Paul makes it clear. It was given to him by the Lord Jesus. If only I finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify. Now, Paul's calling was specific. He was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had seen a vision of the risen Lord. He'd had supernatural revelation. As far as I know, I've never had supernatural revelation other than this book, which is supernatural. All of us have a ministry of being witnesses to whom we know. And that ministry is given us by Christ. It was given to us when he gave us eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus himself made that clear. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But if we know God, that's a knowledge of relationship, but that involves a knowledge of fact and truth, then you cannot help but reflecting and declaring and revealing the one you know, or you're denying who you have become. And so the gift of eternal life and the ministry of witness are inseparable. We are salt and light. And we must remember who gave us this ministry, and we must value it as a great privilege. We've just taken the Lord's table together to commemorate the one who died for us. In other words, we're saying we're not ashamed of him. And of course, that question has to be asked every day. Am I ashamed of the one who died for me? Am I ashamed when I'm speaking with other people to let them know, yes, actually, I am a follower of Jesus? And that's a challenge. I don't know about you, but I suspect it's not too different than it is for me, but that's a challenge. There are times when I think, I just think I'll keep quiet. And of course, we've probably all met people who are just very insensitively witnessing to people who just are in their face, and you can tell. Have you ever been witnessed to by somebody like that? They don't even find out if you're a Christian. And so you can imagine what it's like being treated like a project. So that's not witness. Witness is lovingly caring for people, listening to them. But it also means revealing who you are, what you believe, and the one whom you represent. And so we pray for opportunities to speak. We just want to be so full of the Lord and so natural that we can't help but overflowing with him. So there's a fellow down at Starbucks, one of several whom I've gotten to know a little bit. And I'm not sure about this guy, but I suspect he's probably of a different sexual orientation than most of us. But he's a really nice guy. And I have not really had too many opportunities to witness to him, but he asked me the other day whether I'd made any New Year's resolutions. So I thought, well, here's an opportunity. So I said, yeah, actually this year, I really want to be more faithful in praying every day and reading my Bible. He kind of looked at me and said, well, I don't know exactly what he said. It was sort of like, well, I hope that's good for you or something to that effect. But anyway, he now knows where I stand if he didn't before. And saw him again yesterday in good relationship. So just hoping that that will build. So, you know, we need to look for those opportunities. We need to pray for them. We need to ask God to give us them. We need to ask him to give us eyes to see those opportunities. And we need to especially just be so full of the Lord that we can't help but overflowing with him. And we need to really care about people and just take an interest in them. Ask them what their resolutions are. Going to the gym more often, I think, is what he said. And I said, yeah, that's one I struggle with too. But you know, just be genuine, just be real, just love people. But remember that the Lord has given you this incredible privilege of being his representative. So who does it involve? Well, it involves every one of us, every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus today, the Beatitudes describe all Christians, not just the apostles. All Christians are told they are salt and light. The Great Commission was given to the whole church, not just to the apostles. You know, some people have said, well, that was just given to the apostles. It's not our responsibility. Jesus said, go to the ends of the earth. The apostles died before they got to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The apostles are long gone. How can we claim Jesus is with us if we're disobeying the command where he said, I will be with you as you carry out this command? So the Great Commission is given to all disciples. The Beatitude is given to all disciples. We love to read our New Testaments. We don't say, well, those are all very interesting things, but they don't apply to me. They just apply to the apostles. So it involves all of us. We're all witnesses. We may not all be professional ministers of the gospel. We may not be given the task of serving and receiving a salary for being a minister of the Word of God, but we are all followers of Jesus, and we are all called to be his witnesses. We're not all called to full-time ministry, but we're all called to be full-time Christians. And we're all called to testify to what we know. So the ministry of every believer received from the Lord Jesus is to testify, is to be a witness. Well, if we're going to be a witness, we need a message. And Paul makes it clear what that message is. He says, I have been given this ministry from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now there's a succinct summary of what our message is. The word gospel and the word grace. And of course, God is the content of everything in life. Gospel means good news. We have, as we start a new year, as we finish an old year, we have the greatest message of all time. Being gospel witnesses ought to give us a sense of purpose and dignity. No human ambassador has ever had such a great responsibility entrusted to him, or has ever represented such a great king as you and I have. No newscaster ever had such good news to proclaim. William Tyndale, who I believe, I always get Tyndale and Wycliffe mixed up. Which one was first? Tyndale. So he was the first one to translate the New Testament into English. He paid for that with his life. But he said, the gospel signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That's the message we have. It fills people with joy and hope and peace and causes them to dance. It enables them to do mighty exploits. It enables them to face death with tranquility. It is the most amazing message that has ever been heard in the history of the world. News today is generally bad. It's often depressing. In fact, broadcasts usually try to find their one little tidbit of human interest story that's good or light or humorous just to provide some kind of little counterpoint balance to the negative. But the reality is, most of the news is bad news. In a sense, because of the media today, maybe that's why there's so much depression. We are confronted with bad news all around the world. Back in the olden days when there was no media, at least the bad news was just the local, and it was limited. But now everybody's bad news becomes our bad news. And it's hard going sometimes, isn't it? I don't even like listening to the news. I do, but I don't like it all the time. But we have good news. We have great news. And it's the best news ever heard. Now, not everybody believes it or recognizes that, but it is. The question is to start with, do you and I recognize it? Are we excited about it? Do we see and feel the goodness of the good news? Or are we ashamed of it? Or maybe just somewhat indifferent to it? Let me say this, if the goodness of the good news hasn't gripped your heart, then the badness of the bad news, your sinfulness, probably hasn't gripped you the way it ought to. Because when you're gripped by your own sinfulness, and you know what you deserve, and then you know you've been washed clean and set free, then you can't help but rejoice in that good news. But what's the content? It's the good news, it's the gospel of the grace of God. The content of our message as we live in this coming year, as we rub shoulders with people, we may not be standing on the corner preaching. Some are called to do that. All of us are called to be witnesses to those whom we interact with in whatever way. And by the way, it doesn't mean you pour the whole dump truck of the gospel on the person every time you talk to them. You build relationships, you take it as far as you're able to. Sometimes you're able to take it all the way to the full gospel and call them to make a decision. Other times you just give them something to think about. But you're always praying for those opportunities, looking for them, seeking them, praying for that person. But are we burdened not only for lost people, but are we just burdened with this great message we have? Burdened in the sense that we can't hold it in. The content is the truth that God has graciously and freely provided his very own Son to be the Savior of all sinners who call on him. All sinners who are in the process of dying and who face an eternity separated from God, eternally suffering conscious torment, deserved forever. God has provided a Savior who died to pay the price that his justice demands for our sin. The word grace, such a rich word that we probably have gotten too familiar with. It's a free gift. It's God's free gift. It's unearned and undeserved. It's God's love reaching out to his enemies with forgiveness and eternal life and membership in his kingdom when we didn't deserve it, but in fact deserved the opposite. It's not merely, and I say merely in quotation marks because God's mercy is amazing, but it's not merely mercy to those who are in need of one who has compassion on us. It is mercy shown to those who are enemies and deserve judgment. The message of God's grace is meant for all people. Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female. Doesn't matter what color your skin, what shape your ears, what language you speak, what you do for a living. It's a message of grace for all people. And what it means is salvation, forgiveness, eternal life is a free gift. Free gift. Not earned. Not paid for. Not deserved. Not merited in any way. Just received. It's received by opening your hand. By letting go of your sin and opening your hand to receive life. Letting go of sin is called repentance. Receiving life is called faith. There's no merit in either of those. No more merit than dying of thirst and opening your mouth when somebody gives you a drink. Opening your mouth doesn't pay for the drink. It's just receiving the drink. We cannot receive the gift of forgiveness if we continue to love our sins more than we love the forgiver. But if we come to him with empty hands, and I just love Jesus' story, our Lord's story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Because by nature we all tend to be Pharisees. But when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I'm really just like that tax collector. I'm despicable. I deserve nothing. And I cry out with empty hands. Here, Lord, here's all the good things. No. Lord, I have nothing to offer you. Except my need. Here I am. Have mercy on me. And he says literally in the original, the sinner. As though he is the sinner of all sinners. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And that's what God welcomes. That connects us to His grace. When we turn to Christ, when we recognize our need, we put our wholehearted trust in Jesus alone. What a great message. As we face a new year, that's what we can offer people. Interesting words in verse 26, Paul says to these elders, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul was innocent because he had discharged his debt. And you and I need to understand that we are also debtors. Now, we don't pay for the gospel, but the gospel's been entrusted to us. It's been given to us in trust for others. We're debtors to other people. And so we have the antidote to a fatal disease. We can't keep it to ourselves. But of course, we can't proclaim the message of God's grace if we haven't experienced it for ourselves. And so I ask you this morning, as we start a new year, do you know yourself to be a child of God? Do you know without any doubt that you are forgiven? Now, you won't know you're forgiven if you don't really feel deep down that you don't deserve to be forgiven and you really need to be forgiven. But if you know that you don't deserve to be forgiven, but you really need to be forgiven, and you've put your trust in Jesus, then you are forgiven. Do you know that you've been born again, that you have new life from above? Do you know yourself to be a child of God? The question is not, are you good enough? The question this morning is, are you desperate enough to cling to the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers you and that is found in Him alone? That's grace. And the message you and I have is that that grace which we've experienced is such good news, and it's meant for everybody. So we have a ministry, and that ministry is to testify. And we have a message. That's what we testify about. It's the good news of the grace of God. But Paul tells us as well that we have a mission or a goal. And he says, it is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. In fact, he uses the words here, "if only." I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. If only. Paul was consumed by the commission that he had received from Christ. He wanted to be found faithful above all else because of his love for the Savior, which of course is because of the Savior's love for him. Now there's no doubt Paul also felt a deep compassion toward people who were outside of Christ. And he felt great sorrow over their desperate state. He could talk about his Jewish brethren and say, if it were possible, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh, who don't know him. But above all, Paul wanted to carry out his ministry and discharge his duty because of his love for Christ, because of Christ's love for him. And Paul's passion to finish the race should characterize every believer, every one of us. Far too many Christians today seem to live lives marked by half-hearted apathy toward the cause of Christ. And some seem to have a greater zeal toward improving their own lot in life than in honoring the Lord and bringing others to Him. So I would ask us all to think about, as we face this new year, do we have a sense of having been entrusted with a ministry by the Lord? The fact that it is the Lord Jesus who has given us this trust ought to make it entirely precious to us. As Colson wrote about this Colorado teenager who paid with her life, unfaithfulness to her Lord is unthinkable. Again, so many people meander through life without any obvious sense of purpose. And that is one of the scourges of the 21st century, I think, certainly amongst non-believers, people who don't know Christ. They don't have any worthy goals to aim at. They're going through life trying to find goals, trying to manufacture goals, trying to find meaning in life, artificially creating meaning in life. But it doesn't work. I'm still trying to work out what my next major sermon series might be, and there's a number of them that I'm tempted to do, but one that has appealed to me for a long time, I haven't dared to do it, is to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if there's a book that describes life in this world apart from God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. People are empty and broken and hurting and lacking in purpose. No Christian should ever live like that. You and I have a great calling. We've been called to be the Lord's ambassadors. We've been given a task to discharge. And it ought to be the mission and the goal of every one of us to finish our course faithfully. That should be our New Year's resolution that's renewed every day. To know Christ and to make Him known. To be found faithful. Hopefully fruitful, but the fruit is His doing. He causes the growth. Our part is to be faithful. And we certainly have no right to live aimless and empty lives. And if we're lacking in purpose, we need to go back to the foundations. That we were lost and stumbling in darkness, and the living God set His love upon us from eternity past, and in time laid His hand upon us and drew us to His Son, whom He gave to die for us, and has now sent His Spirit to live in us, and has given us not only the task of making His Son known, but the privilege of knowing Him. And so knowing Christ and making Him known ought to be what our lives are all about. But what's the secret? I think probably all of us know these things. And if you're like me, your zeal to accomplish the mission probably looks more like a roller coaster than it does one side of Mount Everest. Paul doesn't leave us in the dark here. He tells us the mindset needed by every believer in the first part of verse 24. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." Now, you could read that and say, "I do not account my life of any value, stop." But I don't think that's what he's saying. He also says, "Nor as precious, stop." But I think the words "to myself" actually apply to both parts of that. I do not account my life of any value to myself, nor as precious to myself, if only I'm able to complete the task, the ministry the Lord's given me. It's a question of values here. Paul is not saying that life is worthless. Life is a precious, precious gift. But it's only precious as we use it for the Lord and the purposes for which He gave it. Paul is really saying here that faithfulness to the Lord is worth more than physical life itself. That life, in the bigger sense of the word, consists of faithfulness to the Lord. Or maybe more accurately, life consists of the Lord. This is the same Paul who, when he's facing death a little bit later in prison, writes to the Philippians and says, "For to me, to live is Christ." That's what life is. It's Christ. It's knowing Him. It's serving Him. It's communing with Him. Oh, and by the way, to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. Or he could also say, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Or to be absent from the body is to be asleep for a long time. No, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's how we need to live. That's what we need to look at life like. We look at life from that perspective. And in that sense, our lives are not dear to us. There's so many ways that Scripture puts it, and so many ways Christians have put it down through history. One of my favorites are the words that Jim Elliot wrote in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So another way of putting it is like this. Everybody take a deep breath. Breathe out. Now the Bible says that's your life. Because it says your life is a breath. You realize that? Your life's gone. It's just gone. It's gone. Goodbye. How much is that breath compared to eternity? So which is the wiser investment? Which is the thing to hold on to like everything depends on it and it is all you have? Jesus said it's better to have your eye plucked out than to go to hell. There's no comparison. But that's the mindset we need to have. Our lives aren't dear to us because this is just a breath. Or C.S. Lewis, the Narnia Chronicles, the last battle, the final battle, whatever it's called. And he talks about it, and they're going further up and further in as they get into glory. And he says, all of your lives up till now, all the adventures and everything that's happened is just the table of contents. It's just the cover page and the table of contents. You're just starting your life now. If we start living our lives with that mindset, that will transform everything. We can live with a God-glorifying, reckless abandon. Not taking foolish chances, but taking faithful chances, if you want to put it that way. As Piper likes to say, risk for the glory of God. Because God doesn't take risks because he controls everything. But we can take a risk from a human perspective because we're not risking anything of eternal value. And we got to live that way. We've got to develop that attitude. But we can only hold this attitude if we believe in eternal life. And if we are convinced that it is of greater value than this life. And especially only if we love the Lord Jesus more than we love ourselves. And so we need to ask ourselves, and again, another good question for the beginning of the year, good question for every day, but especially beginning of the year, a good time to take stock. What is my first love? Jesus rebuked the church in Revelation 2, you have forsaken your first love, which I think was probably Christ himself, unless he's talking about the way they loved one another. But even that flows out of love for Christ. And so the issue is whether holding our lives dear to ourselves prevents us from finishing the race and completing the task given us by the Lord Jesus, and not just grudgingly carrying on the task, but finishing it with joy and enthusiasm. Do you know that the word enthusiasm literally means in God? That's where it comes from. Shouldn't be anybody on earth more enthusiastic than us. Because we claim to be in God. We live in God. We live in relationship with him. He is the context of our lives. He is the hope of our lives. And so the solution for us as we face a new year and as we consider the ministry that's been given to us and the great message that that ministry consists of and the mission to complete the task is the mindset we need. It is to come to grips with the words of the Lord. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do we really, truly believe this? Deep down where it counts. It's important that we ask and answer this question now while we have time. It was only because Cassie Bernal had already settled this issue for herself that she was ready when the unexpected test came, a test that she passed with flying colors. A dear friend of mine, who was my mentor a long time ago now, said to me that if you're going to be a pastor, you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. I would say if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be ready to bear witness and die at a moment's notice. In other words, we need to settle this. Is my life worth more to me than Jesus? Is my temporary, short, breath-like life here really anything to be compared with that eternal life in the presence of Jesus, which is mine forever and which is beyond imagination in terms of its bliss, its glory, its greatness? So we need to wrestle with those things and say, okay, is this real to me? Am I going to believe it? And you know what? If you're struggling to believe it's true, read the promises, read the scriptures, but above all, read the Lord Jesus, read the gospels. He cannot lie. When I have those days and moments of doubting, which we all have, and many of you know, I love apologetics and I love thinking through the reasons why we believe. But ultimately, it comes down to, I trust Jesus. He cannot lie. He's the truth. Whatever else goes wrong, whatever else fails, whatever anybody else proves to me that I've believed is wrong, I know Jesus is the truth. And he says, whoever believes in me, I will raise him up on the last day. That's good enough for me. Isn't that good enough for you? So we need to keep Jesus at the center. And we need to settle ourselves this question. Do I love him and believe in him and believe that I have eternal life in him and it's of greater value beyond comparison with anything here, so I hold lightly to this life? The attitude of no longer holding our lives dear is crucial if we are to fulfill our calling as the Lord's witnesses, if we are to fulfill our calling as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. But let's close with the hope or the comfort available to every believer. Now, you might scratch your heads because I'm going to look at verses 22 and 23. And Paul says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's the comfort available to every believer? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. How is that the comfort? Well, what are we to make of it when a believer is called to make the ultimate sacrifice? Or especially, which is sometimes even harder, when a believer is taken for no apparent reason at all. Okay, well, you hear about this guy. He was confronted with people. He proclaimed the gospel and they killed him. Well, it seems like a tragedy, but we know that he died bringing glory to the Lord. And then this guy just got killed in an accident. It doesn't make any sense at all. In the face of what appears to be senseless tragedy, how do you maintain the right perspective? This trust in the Lord that values faithfulness above self-preservation. Well, the comfort here is found in two truths. Paul says in verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Come back to that in a second. Not knowing what will happen to me there. And now, behold, we face 2017, not knowing what will happen to us there. There's a lot of similarities. But those words, constrained by the Spirit, very important. Bound in spirit, some translations have. But what it's saying is that Paul has a sense of purpose that flows out of a certainty that he has been called by Christ to serve him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to Jerusalem because he knows that's where God wants him to go. He's constrained by the Spirit, or perhaps he feels bound in his spirit, but there's no doubt the Holy Spirit is leading him. And so he knows he's doing this, he's going there, and there's a purpose in it. And there's a purpose in everything that happens in your life and mine, even if it seems totally senseless and disconnected even to our Christian ministry and witness. Nothing happens without purpose in the life of the Christian. All things work together for good so that we bring glory to God. And then secondly, in verse 23, he says, not knowing what will happen. We could stop there. But he says, except that. Then he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, that didn't sound like such good news. But the words except that, the Holy Spirit testifies, tells something very important. They tell us that God is in control and that whatever happens is ordained by God. Paul talks about the fact that he was warned in every city by the Spirit. Probably people standing up and prophesying. by the Spirit, that he's going to face imprisonment and afflictions when he gets to Jerusalem. I know some people who've said, well, Paul was really stubborn. He was supposed to listen and he didn't. I don't believe that at all. These warnings were not meant to deter Paul. They were meant to prepare Paul. And the most important aspect of preparation is that God is in control and nothing happens by accident. We are never abandoned nor forgotten. God is not helpless. The sovereign power and love of God are always on duty in the life of every believer and always on duty in your life and in mine. And this is the key to resting in his purposes and not loving our own lives and being faithful even unto death. God is good. And God is in control. Some people don't like the idea of God's sovereignty. And certainly it poses some hard questions. How can a good God who is sovereign and in control over all things allow evil, and especially in the lives of his own people? And there's no simple answers. But we know that he causes all things to work together for our good and for his glory. And he has a morally valid reason for the evil he allows. Even if we don't know that reason, doesn't mean he doesn't know it. But ultimately, it really comes down to trust. I find the words of John Piper very helpful in expressing how we are to think about God and life when the unthinkable happens. Reflecting on the tragic death of his mother many years ago now, and she was a faithful Christian. Her husband was an evangelist. They were in an accident when they were visiting Israel, I believe, on a bus. And her husband was spared, but John Piper's mother was killed by a flying load of lumber. I think the bus collided with a truck. And Piper, as he reflects on that, wrote, I quote, "Supporting all my unanswered questions and calming my heart, there is the confidence that God is in control and God is good. I take no comfort from the prospect that God cannot control the flight of a 4x4. For me, there is no consolation in haphazardness, nor in giving Satan the upper hand. As I knelt by my bed and wept, having received the dreaded phone call from my brother-in-law, I never doubted that God was sovereign over this accident and that God was good. I do not need to explain everything. That he reigns and that he loves is enough for now." End of quote. And that brings us back full circle to the cost of being witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ as we face a new year. Where is God when Christians suffer? Why did he allow a fine young Christian like Cassie Bernal to be killed 17 years ago now, almost 18, for no apparent reason other than that she believed in God? And as we face this new year with all its unknowns and uncertainties, can we not say with John Piper and with countless other believers down through the centuries, "I do not need to explain everything. That he reigns and that he loves is enough for now." So as we consider the direction of our church and the possibilities of future outreach ministry in the ethos of an increasingly negative society, let us remind ourselves that when we face uncertain and painful times, God gives us every reason to be fearlessly faithful, because the gospel, the good news we proclaim, is true for us too. We're saved by grace from start to finish. And nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our God sovereignly and caringly directs the lives of his people, your life and my life, that he may glorify himself through our faithful witness. So let's make being faithful our New Year's resolution as we begin 2017. As Chuck Colson concluded his commentary back in 1999, the best way all of us can honor Cassie's memory is to embrace that same courageous commitment to our faith. And one day, may each one of us also hear, as I'm certain she did, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come to you on the brink of a new year. We pray that we, like Paul, like countless others of your people who have chosen to be faithful no matter the cost, we pray that we too might be faithful in the coming year as we bear witness for you, for your glory, and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.